Good day, and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is September 5th, 2002. This session is Manna and Mercy, God's Surprise. Your presenter is Tom Von Fischer. Let's listen in.
I'm pastor at Calvary Lutheran Church in Minneapolis, just 4 miles south of the Metrodome downtown. And how many of you are first time to the Bible study this morning? Welcome. These are folks that arrived mostly from Golden, Colorado, I believe. And most of you are first time to the village. Welcome. And we ordered a beautiful morning for you. Don over here thinks it's summer yet, so he's got short sleeves. We are looking at him and getting even colder, so if anyone has a coat to loan to Don so the rest of us can feel a little warmer. He did concede by putting on socks today. So, we get acclimated when you come to the village. You get in the mood of things, and one of the things we acclimate is to the weather. And it had been very warm until just a few days ago when this high-pressure system moved in from the Arctic, and so it's been a nice, brisk mornings.
I'm glad you didn't say Canada.
Arctic. Some of you got to meet Nancy Reeves, one of our other teaching people this week, who will do the session in here right after this one. And Nancy is from Victoria, British Columbia, so she appreciates my discernment and awesome in the Arctic. We have been, for those of you who are first-timers today, using Dan Erlander's Manna and Mercy. It's available in the bookstore. I said the last couple days, I really encourage you to think about using this in your own congregation. And part of the choice of style of teaching that I have done this week, by doing just a lot of basic reading out of here, is to let you know you can take this home and do it. You can do it in your own home with a few friends. It's a wonderful overview of the scripture. And Dan is a longtime friend of Holden, had been campus pastor at Pacific Lutheran University for a while. Basically now is just doing writing and teaching. And I've had quite a few of you come up to me and express appreciation for the book. And since it is the theme Bible study for Holden this summer, the whole staff works with it. And I just chose to use this as my Bible study for this week. Now, yesterday I passed out some copies, which I discovered were sitting in the library. They are the library's copies, and some of you held on to them overnight, which is just fine. I've got a few more here, and if you would like to follow, we're going to have much of this on overhead, but if you would prefer following in a book, I've got about 8 or 10 here, and just raise your hand and we'll pass them out and give you opportunity to kind of follow along. I'll just hand you about 4 over here, and you can distribute there, and a couple more over here. And you can pass one to her, and then here. Where were the other hands? Okay. 3. As I said, they are available in the bookstore for $8. I think it's a wonderful reference. I first taught it when it came off the press about 10 years ago, and I find as a pastor I love to refer back to it because he has a very interesting style of taking diagrams which seem almost like for children, and yet the text is very meaty and a very solid biblical scholar. So, Nancy, if you turn on the overhead, we'll do a 2-minute review for those of you who are in the right spot. It's just good. We started with creation, and then the story about the brokenness of creation, or the fall, as it we sometimes call. Erlander says it's like we all, as humans, then decided to take God's creation and start accumulating it. It's appropriate that today is Justice Day, because a lot of what Erlander is doing throughout this text is talking about the justice and injustice, and we'll see that theme writ large today in a lot of what we're going to be talking about. But we're building up our pile, our accumulations, our wealth. We're keeping score, and we build up massive arsenals as a country. And then, Nancy, go to the next one. Well, wait, before you do, we talked yesterday that if we are to become a big deal, it usually means someone is under our foot. And when you're under someone's foot, it doesn't feel good. Many of us have had that experience in one way or another, of feeling like the little guy, having no say, no voice. And when big deals get really into nations, then we get into Israeli-Palestinian and all kinds of other things that are just awful, and so awful it's very troubling for us. And so the little ground creatures Erlander uses to provide social commentary, they're a species God made as an experiment, and his friend says, I'm not sure it's working. And we have the scene over and over again, and today especially. Next one, Nancy. So then we go into from the Exodus, or from the creation story into the Exodus story, and Pharaoh, this is the system of Pharaoh's Egypt, and Pharaoh, of course, is the God figure. And underneath is the royal family, and then the administrators and other, Erlander keeps using this phrase, big deals. You know, the ones who, you know, when we get puffed up with our own importance and we need to throw our weight and our power around, we're acting like a big deal. Then you got the ordinary citizens, the farmers, the traders, the craftspeople, and of course, at the bottom of society in Egypt were the slaves, the children of Israel. And this was maintained, the status quo, this is the way it is, was maintained both by the priesthood, by the church in Egypt, as well as by the military. The military does it through force. The priesthood doesn't say, this is God's will. And so you put those two factors together in Egypt, and it was a very, very powerful system built on the back of the slaves. Next one, Nancy. I said, this is going to be a two-minute review. I have to discipline myself. When they get across the Red Sea, they get into the wilderness. And Erlander has this wonderful phrase throughout his book of the wilderness school. And he says, wherever there's a wilderness, there's a school. For some of us last night, the reflection at worship was very provocative, and it stirred us up. And it has got our juices going. And where there's a wilderness, in other words, where we're kind of at loose ends about, do I agree with that? I think he's all wrong. When we're in that wilderness, there's a school. And so we keep the conversation going. I said to Lauren, who I only met 2 days ago, I said, unfortunately, you're leaving today because we'd like to talk with you some more. I can't represent his views. Others maybe can. But there's a wilderness there. We're wandering in this wilderness, wondering about those issues that he raised. And Erlander will say, where there's a wilderness, there's a school. There's where we learn when we're really struggling. So here they are, coming across the Red Sea. They're out in the middle of the wilderness for 40 years. And the lesson, today's lesson, living as free people. And here's the sign, promised land, and the ground creatures. They have to be taught to live? Well, they're only human. They're only human. Wonderful little touch. Next one, Nancy. And this last one was just one of the great gifts. In fact, let me read. Here's the way Erlander summarizes the lessons of the wilderness school, of which Sabbath is one. He lists five. We own nothing. All is God's, all is gift. We own nothing. All is God, all is gift. The second lesson, God gives enough for all. The manna, the story of the manna in the wilderness, is the sense that God gives enough for all and is to be shared by all. The third lesson is that hoarding causes rot. When they tried to hold on to more manna than they could eat, it spoiled, it rotted. And so when we hoard, when we accumulate more than what we need, it stinks, Erlander says. Fourth lesson of the wilderness. Our calling is to help God distribute God's gifts to all. So it's not just a matter of survival for ourselves, to heck with everybody else. Our calling is to distribute God's gifts to all. And then the fifth one, which is pictured here, God gives Sabbath, so we can practice what life is all about, which is friendship with God, friendship with others, and friendship with nature. Okay, those of you now who have a book, turn to page 29. We finished with 28 yesterday, and we are in the midst of exile. The children of Israel are in exile. What country? Babylon. And who is the god of the Babylonians?
Marduk.
Marduk. And Marduk and all of these conflicting kind of stories going on. When you're in a foreign country, you're tempted to worship the false gods or the Marduk gods. Some scholars think it was in that setting where the shape of the creation story came. Where, you know, remember how the creation story starts? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the cartoon we looked at yesterday, the child said, that means Marduk had nothing to do with it. And you can imagine, for our own children or for us, when we get in conversations and when we posit a statement of faith in God and someone says, that was blind luck. And I find myself saying, you have the right to that belief, but I believe it was God. Quick story, favorite story of mine. A crazy pastor friend years ago was asked to give the benediction or the invocation at a baccalaureate at a public school in this small town. So he starts by saying, "To the Christian friends in the audience, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. To our Jewish friends in the audience, shalom, God's peace. To the rest of you, good luck." And he sat down. That's Rusty Hallis. Some of you may know that name, Rusty Hallis. Okay, we're on page 29, and what I'm going to do, and just to try to discipline myself to get through this material, which is such wonderfully complex and great material, I'm going to do a lot of reading. So if you don't have a book and want to move to such a place that you can read what's up here, as we move along, I'll interrupt myself, make a few comments. Nancy will probably move this up when we get to the bottom of the page, but here we go. Yahweh, and this is Erlander's, it's actually the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh, looked upon the faithful remnant, this is the small group of faithful people, and decided there was another teachable moment that had arrived. The Liberator God invited the people to a new wilderness school. This pattern repeats itself, This wilderness school in our lives. How many times we can say, I'm going through the wilderness, I'm really struggling, I haven't a clear sense. And where there's a wilderness, there's a school. It's a great phrase, try to keep it in your mind. So now God invites the people to a new wilderness school, where the beloved prophet, whose name scholars aren't really sure, it's in the book called Isaiah in our Old Testament, but this beloved prophet serves as a teacher. In this, quote, classroom of Babylon, the prophet announces a God who now comes to the people directly, not through a mediator like Moses during earlier times. Yahweh, who is the I, the one who is present with the people, who is forgiving, consoling, redeeming, delivering, and promising a new beginning. Some of the biblical references now we'll take time to look up in order for us to kind of move through. We won't do all of them, but I encourage you as you buy the book to just read those biblical references. The prophet also announced a secret hidden in the heart of God, and now he puts this in just like really wonderful light that shines on, and this is kind of a summary in Erlander's words of Isaiah, some of the verses from Isaiah 42 and 53, often called the Suffering Servant Psalms. Let me just read it. Shalom, that's a Hebrew word for total well-being, when all embrace the man away, will not be ushered in by a normal human power or by awesome displays of divine force. The promised day will come through the power of innocent suffering borne by a servant of God. This servant will act with such tenderness that even a bruised reed will not break. The servant's enemies will inflict great suffering, but the servant will refuse to retaliate. Instead, the wounded one will trust Yahweh for salvation. The nations, wooed by the power of innocent sacrifice, will turn to God and be healed. Now, scholars have debated for a long time, who is this servant that the prophet is talking about? And that's an unresolved question. Is it a prophet? Is it 2nd Isaiah? Some scholars say this portion of the book of Isaiah, they call 2nd Isaiah, written by several prophets, and they call this 2nd Isaiah. Does it refer to Israel? We don't know. We know as Christians that when we hear those words, we think of whom? We think of Jesus. We hear those read in our worship at around the time of throughout the Lenten season and leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord. So we hear these words, the wounded servant, as referring to Jesus. Now I'm continuing at the bottom up there. Thank you, Nancy. In the classroom, the exiles came to see that their suffering was redemptive, and it was participation in God's way of bringing the whole world to wholeness, or shalom. The remnant, the small group of faithful people, believe the promise of Yahweh that the servant will neither waver nor be crushed until true justice is established on earth. I believe, and I don't want to open this thing about last night, but I'm going to kind of dip into it once in a while, because although I didn't fully understand what Lauren was saying last night, and it was troubling, it was very provocative, he was from his heart, he's a retired computer person, and he has done a lot of reading and a lot of travel and a lot of searching for the justice of God. And he was giving his reflection on this theme, on the justice of God, true justice established. Continuing. The teacher of the exile and the teacher's disciples also reminded the people about the promise given to Abraham and Sarah, the promise that all the nations would be blessed what many of us know that reference from Genesis 12, blessed to be a blessing. Inspired by their teachers, the exiles dared to dream of a day when, the very bottom, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, from Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, now we just have to see the importance of some of these stories, all the stories we've been talking about earlier this week, and this, and that they build on one another. And now we move to page 30. This is, right, thank you. Let's turn to our Bibles to Ezra, the prophet Ezra in the Old Testament, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 4. While you're looking for that, in my study Bible, I just want to read you a couple words of introduction. Ezra chapter 1. We're nearing now the end of the Babylonian captivity, and there's prophecy that is being fulfilled that probably was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, which was God's promise to bring Israel back to Jerusalem after 70 years. And then additionally, in Isaiah, had named Cyrus of Persia, this king of Persia, as God's agent to see that Jerusalem and the temple would rebuild. And this is not the evidence that Cyrus worshipped Israel's God, but Cyrus had a policy of religious toleration, and it contributed, and he contributed to the rebuilding of the temples of several nations. Okay, let's have a volunteer read for us Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Read it good and loud so all of us can hear.
In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up in the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom, and also in a written edict declared, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of those among you who are of his people, may their God be with them, are now permitted to go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let all survivors in whatever place they reside be assisted by the people of their place with silver and gold, with goods and with animals, besides freewill offerings for the house of God in Jerusalem."
Thank you. We're at the top of page 30 now, here on the screen. When the Persians defeated the Babylonians, the Liberator God saw an opportunity for the second great exodus. And so God chose Cyrus, the Persians' great king and military hero, to assist with this liberation. Yahweh was so excited by Cyrus's willingness to cooperate that Yahweh called him, quote, "my Messiah and my shepherd." Those are words taken out of Isaiah 44 and 45. And here's the note. You don't have to turn to the back, but here in the back, Erlander says this: "No doubt some of the exiles were very offended when the prophet named a pagan God's Messiah or anointed one." Just think of this for a minute. Cyrus is not a believer. And the prophet is naming this pagan, this unbeliever, a Messiah and a shepherd. And he said, "No doubt some of the exiles were very offended. It was difficult then, and it still is difficult for us to understand that God not only loves all people, but that God also works with and through whomever God chooses, not only believers, but also so-called non-believers." That's a kind of a tough, troubling thing for us. An example is Mahatma Gandhi, the Hindu partner of God, who practiced the teaching of Second Isaiah's servant and Jesus in 20th century in India. And then Erlander suggests we read the testimony of E. Stanley Jones, a great Christian missionary, in his book, Gandhi Portrait, Portrayal of a Friend. In many ways, E. Stanley Jones, a very wonderful missionary, a conservative missionary, it took him quite a while to be convinced how God could work through Gandhi, even though Gandhi was not a believer in God. Okay, now we're back. Nancy, you can move it down the next section. Under Cyrus's direction, a remnant, a small group of the exiles went home. You remember, many of them just gave up the faith. When they're in Babylonia, they became convinced that the Babylonian god, Marduk, and other gods, were more powerful. And so they gave up the worship of the one true God and moved to, they just incorporated themselves into Babylonian culture and life. So a remnant now go home. Yahweh was elated because this totally new event evoked joyful memories of the first Exodus. So remember I mentioned the other day that the story of the Exodus in the old, is to the Old Testament, but the story of Jesus' death and resurrection is to the New Testament. It's absolutely the central event. And so for the Old Testament people, even though they didn't have videos and books and all that like we do to recall history, these stories were passed on from generation to generation, and the story of the first Exodus was the central story which identified the people and gave them their sense of identity and purpose. Okay, so this now is starting to evoke memories of the first Exodus. Yahweh also rejoiced because the returning exiles committed themselves to follow the way of the covenant gift and to never worship other gods. We would call it a revival, huh? It's all coming back clearly to them, what God had in mind from the beginning. And so there's a sense of real renewal and revival. Nehemiah chapter 10 has some wonderful stories of that. We'll continue here now. See, and here you got the figures of dancing people that are heading home. So here, the heavens shouted aloud, and the mountains, the forests, the trees, Buckhorn Mountain and Copper Creek, the trees sang for joy because God had redeemed the partner people. Let's look at this one simple verse, Isaiah 44, verse 23. Whoever would like to read that for us, please do. Isaiah 44, 23.
Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Bring forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel.
Thank you. The sense of absolutely all of creation being thrilled at what's going on, at the renewal of life and of hope and of purpose. So Yahweh dared to dream that now this people would become a light to the nations. The God who loves all people, who could see the glorious future, and the nation streaming to Zion to learn the manna way. We had that diagram yesterday, for those of you who are new, of the yearning or the vision that the people of faith would be ones that would be a beacon of light. And others would say, you know, we've tried other ways of living, and they aren't making it. So would you teach us? Continuing, the partner people danced and laughed and sang on the highway from Babylon to Israel. And this one we got to look at, Isaiah 43, verses 16 to 19. Isaiah 43, 16 to 19. And then maybe one other person could look up 2 Kings 25, 8 to 10, and we'll be ready for that in a couple sentences. There's three, four lines down. 2 Kings 25, verse 8 to 10. Maybe one or two people look that up and be ready to read. Okay, who's ready with Isaiah 43, 16 to 19?
Long ago, the Lord made a road through the sea, a path through the swirling waters. He led a mighty army to destruction, an army of chariots and horses. Down they fell, never to rise, snuffed out like the flame of a lamp. But the Lord says, do not cling to events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago. Watch for the new thing I am going to do. It is happening already. You can see it now. I will make a road through the wilderness and give you streams of water there.
Thank you. Don't cling to the old thing. The Exodus way back then was a great thing, but don't just get locked into thinking that was the only time I would act in this way. Be prepared for a new thing, God says. There's a new thing about to happen, and so they are getting ready to return to the homeland. Their homecoming, however, I'm on line 3 of the last paragraph of page 30, their homecoming, however, was bittersweet. Houses, farms, towns, Jerusalem with its temple lay in ruins. It would be like coming home after a flood, or in this area, if a fire were to devastate a whole area. We heard on the boat coming up of the fires, and you always worried, you know, would a fire eventually destroy this village? So for the exiles coming back home, it was very, very difficult. Discouraged and depressed. Oh, I was going to have someone read 2 Kings 25. Did someone find that? 2 Kings 25, verse 8 to 10. Let's just hear a few words of how awful it was when they got home. 2 Kings 25.
Daniel, member Zorod, and the captain of the royal bodyguard, arrived at Jerusalem from Babylon on July 22nd of the 19th of the year of King Nebuchadnezzar. He burned down the temple, the palace, and all the other houses of any worth. He then supervised the Babylonian army in tearing down the walls of Jerusalem. The commander of the people in the city and the Jewish deserters who had declared their allegiance to the king of Babylon were all taken as exiles to Babylon, but the poorest of the poor people were left to farm the land. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars of the temple and the bronze tank and its bases and carried all the bronze to Babylon. They also took all the pots, shovels, fire pans, snuffers, spoons, and other bronze instruments used for the sacrifices. The gold and silver bowls with all the rest of the gold and silver were melted down to bullion. It was impossible to estimate the weight of the two pillars of the great tank with the bases all made for the temple.
That's my document. But it gives a picture of the devastation. Everything was laid in ruin. And the temple, which was really, for the Old Testament people, the temple wasn't just the place they went to worship. That was where God was in their mind. And so when the temple was destroyed, it was tantamount to God being destroyed. So it was very, very devastating. And the language about all the artifacts of worship being carried out, it was like, ooh, there goes up God's hand. Ooh, there goes God's leg. And it was decimated. So, all right, now we're back to our text. Discouraged and depressed, the people felt like they'd entered a new wilderness. What's the quote? Where there's a wilderness, there's a school. Thank you. Yahweh responded by establishing a school. And here it is, that quote, which I just think is one of Erlander's greatest, that where there's a wilderness, there's a school. Teachers. Who were the teachers in this wilderness? Haggai, Habakkuk, Ezra, Nehemiah. They taught as Moses had taught in the wilderness before. They encouraged the people not only to restore their houses, the walls, and the temple, but also to restore the justice of a man of society. And so now again, Yahweh's heart is filled with great hope. Part of why my calling has been to be an urban pastor in the city. My three congregations I've served have been congregations all on the brink of closing. Now, I know that's true of many congregations in rural areas, and largely because the people have moved away. But in the center city, we have, in Minneapolis, the largest Somali city in the United States. There are more Somalis in Minneapolis than any other city in the United States. We have a whole influx right in our neighborhood now of Spanish-speaking people coming from Mexico. We have mission fields, just glorious opportunities. And it's about rebuilding the city. So for years, the housing stock and the parks and the churches and the buildings are going downhill. There's a sense, and largely because the hope lifted up through the churches in the community, that this God loves this neighborhood. And we don't have to run from it. And it's being repopulated, and people are reinvesting and praying and living and working in the city. And it's just a wonderful place to be. And it's part of this vision of rebuilding a man of society. Okay, we're on page 31. I got to keep moving along. We're ready to go home again. Inspired by their teachers, the partner people worked hard to restore their devastated land. They fervently worshiped Yahweh, refusing to bow down to any idol. Elated at first, it was not long before God began to worry. For those of you who are new, I said for the last couple days, in the Old Testament especially, God so often is pictured as in human terms. So God worrying or God changing God's mind, these are kind of anthropomorphic ways of picturing, envisioning God. We're only human, all of us. Those who wrote the scriptures are human. Divinely inspired, yes, but they often talked of God almost in human terms. So they say, God began to worry. Some of us might say, oh, God doesn't worry. We humans worry. But it's pictured as God is fretting. He's fussing. He's struggling with what's going on. Something started to happen, which upset God, the one who loves all people. The leaders of the beloved people decided that Israelites had to be completely separated from foreigners if they were to live as God's special people. Believing he was doing right, Ezra, the priest leader of the people, commanded. Now, this is a very poignant story, and I hope you can hear it. It's very poignant and meaningful. Ezra, the priest leader of the people, commanded all men who were married to foreign wives to put away their wives and the children of their wives. Marriages were broken. Families were torn apart. Nancy Reeves was called in from British Columbia. There was weeping and mourning heard throughout the land. Yahweh cried. Nancy cried. We all cried with those whose lives were shattered. And the partner people had chosen a narrow form of righteousness, and they'd forgotten about mercy. Did I put that one? Look at the next. Go to the next transparency in the box. or the next transparency of the box. And there's, I think I pulled that one out. Maybe I did. Yeah, this is what I want. Remember we talked the other day about the importance that God designed the system of linking righteousness and mercy. What we've just read is a narrow slice of righteousness. And Erlander said, righteousness without mercy leads to grumpy legalism. We have, Ezra was a grumpy legalist who said, we cannot have these foreign women. And so he gives this decree. Meanwhile, tearing apart families, forgetting totally about any sense of mercy or compassion. Okay, go back to the other one. Yahweh thought and thought, the people love me passionately. Now I must convince them that I love them because I love all nations. I'm right here. Yahweh saying, I must convince them that I love them because I love all nations. So how can I convince them? I need them as my partner people to bring shalom, to bring healing, blessing, a man of society to all people. And God rejoiced because a small remnant refused to go along with this popular point of view. They believed, this remnant did, that God loves all people. And again, it's through this minority, this remnant, that God spoke to the whole people in the form of simple and beautiful stories. One of the stories is Ruth the Moabite. We know this story, many of us. During the days of early Israel, this foreign wife not only became a part of God's holy people, she became the grandmother of the beloved King David, and that means she is an ancestor of the promised Messiah. And Ruth's words to her Hebrew mother-in-law will never be forgotten. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Here, I am a Moabite. Moabites were arch-enemies of the Israelites. So when she decides to marry into the Israelite family and go there, she's setting herself at enormous risk. It would be earlier in the history of our country for an African-American to be the only one in an all-white community, a racist, a self-declared racist community. I said, we don't want any of those kind of people in our neighborhood. So what she does is extraordinarily risky in emigrating. She would look to us like an Osama bin Laden person coming into our midst. And so it's extraordinarily risky. Okay. Another story told in Scripture by a minority community portrayed a prophet named Jonah, who was called by God to go and preach to the wicked city of Nineveh. Jonah ran from the mission God had given him to do. Take that one off, Nancy. That was just in there. Let's... We know the Jonah story, but I'm going to move on.
That's the next one.
Sorry, just... Let me just read... I don't have a slide on that one. It's the only one I don't have a slide on. Let me just read this one paragraph, and then we'll go on to this. The post-exilic community, that means after the exile, when they came back home, they lived in relative independence under Persian rule. Now, the title I gave to this morning was Political Shenanigans. Now we're going to get into some of the real political stuff going on. If you've got a book, I'm at the bottom half of page 32. Great change came when the Macedonians, often called the Greek Empire, defeated the Persians. The Persians had defeated the Babylonians, who had defeated the Assyrians. And Erlander says, big deal empires come and go. Now Greek-thinking people ruled the land. Things went fairly well, till a ruler who called himself Antiochus, the manifestation of God, came along. He brutally persecuted the partner people in order to force them to adopt Greek religion. He also wanted them to embrace Greek culture. So his soldiers and secret police harassed, tortured, murdered many of the people who chose to remain faithful to the God of Israel. Some of the people forsook Yahweh in order to live in comfort and security. And those who refused to yield to Antiochus suffered beyond description. They would always remember these days as the time of the great persecution. These stories are in some of the books that aren't in our Protestant Bibles. The Roman Catholics have that section in between the Old Testament and New Testament called the Apocrypha. You've heard of that, and maybe you have a Bible yourself that includes the Apocrypha. And some of these stories of this great persecution are in 2 Maccabees. Now we're on the slide, top of page 33, and the slide is back on the screen. This ruthless Antiochus not only persecuted the faithful, he also utterly desecrated the little temple they built when they returned from Babylon. The faithful responded by telling stories to encourage each other, don't we all, in the midst of part of what Nancy's going to do in her session this morning. I was talking the encouragement of just sharing stories when we're in trauma and grief. Told stories to encourage each other to remain true to Yahweh. Stories of heroes like Daniel, who refused to compromise even when he was thrown into a den of lions. They told stories about strange beasts and dragons and cosmic battles, tales which announced in symbolic language and dramatic fashion that Antiochus will fall and Yahweh will prevail. You know, this strange symbolic language, those of you who were here in the village on Monday when we did the worship, the Vespers, when we called off the search for Doug, this man that got lost here, and the case manager read that he'd been in Vietnam and he'd been an encoder. We understand an encoder, and he's a Native American, and a lot of the Native languages are so complex that they use those Native languages to encode in wartime. And this is something akin to what we're talking about here, that symbolic language was used, that the Yin family, the faithful people, knew what was being said, but the enemies couldn't figure it out. It was code language. Much of Revelation and the book of Daniel is written in highly symbolic language, which is code language that the enemy could not understand, but the faithful could. Through these wonderful stories, the partner people encourage faith and resistance in ways Antiochus in a secret place would never understand. Under the leadership of the Maccabean brothers, those who chose the way of armed resistance ran Antiochus and his big deal cohorts out of the country. God's partner people sang and danced and feasted when they rededicated the little temple as a place to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. To this day, the great Maccabean liberation is celebrated in the festival of Hanukkah. Now, in my Bible, which I have the Apocrypha, there is no 52 to 59 of 2 Maccabees 4. So when Dan Erlander comes up at the end of this month, I'll have to ask him, where he got that? That's not in my Apocrypha, because I wanted to read that part of the Hanukkah story from 2 Maccabees, but it's I fished around without success. About a century of political independence followed the Maccabean victory. And now God's partner people had a chance to establish a society based on the covenant gift, a man of society for all. They had an opportunity to practice righteousness and mercy and to live as God's contrast society. Well, just pause there. We didn't get to that the other day. This is a phrase, contrast society. He takes from the author Gerhard Lohfink, who talks about that God created the Israelites to live differently. To live in contrast to. And of course, the seduction for us too is always to get swept into the mainstream. And God wanted them deliberately to live as a contrast society, to be the ones to say, no, we aren't going to do the accumulation of wealth. We aren't going to live like big deals. We aren't going to demand the kind of preferential treatment that so often people in our world have demanded. So it's a very key phrase for the sense of justice is that we live in contrast. Unfortunately, priests who stepped in to fill a leadership vacuum decided to become big deals. They established an Egypt-like society using their leadership positions to grab wealth and power. Corruption abounded. Big deal priest rulers exploited the poor. Priest families fought with each other for power. The society began to smell foul. The maggots returned, and God and all creation wept. Would the promise ever come true? See, and what I want to say here is when most of us have been part of congregations that have struggled, where pastors have been unfaithful, they have acted like big deals, they have made power moves to do this and do that, and we say, oh, the church is going down the tubes. I say, we're just being like we always have been. Human and seduced to become big deals. This is a story from the very beginning. It's played out over and over again, and throughout it all, chesed, remember that wonderful Hebrew word from yesterday? The steadfast mercy and love of God has prevailed. Page 34. While the ruler priests and their families competed for power, another big deal empire decided to take over the world. This time, the great world power was the Roman Empire. which was centered in the city of Rome. Because the priest leaders were centered in the city of Rome. The priest leaders of the partner people were so corrupt and society was so sick, the nation fell into Roman hands like rotten fruit dropping from a tree. And so, you know, here's the diagram. You are now part of the glorious Roman Empire. Some of us will now start to hear echoes of some of the language of Jesus' birth in the time of Jesus' birth. And that's where we really want to press on to get a little more of a sense of all the political stuff that was going on at the time, that Kairos time, the right time when Jesus was born. Under Roman rule, greed and injustice continued. The necessity to pay both the heavy Roman taxes and the temple tithe drove many common people into terrible debt. Rich families took advantage of the situation and seized the nahala, that the Hebrew word for a land inheritance of many common folk. They added house to house and field to field, and the plight of the people became one of five problems here. Living as tenant farmers, paying exorbitant rent. 2, working as day laborers at near starvation wages. 3, struggling under a crushing load of debt. 4, facing imprisonment or slavery. 5, begging for money to buy food for one's family. I don't think anyone called those the good old days. It was just absolutely very, very tough. Turn it off just for a minute, Nancy, because I want to raise this. And we ended yesterday's session with this. I just wanted to repeat it again, because we may again run out of time, and I want just to name again, so that at the point Jesus was born, in the fullness of time, scriptures say, the Greek word was Kairos, not Chronos, which is chronological time, but in the fullness of time, this is why Jesus was so needed. There was heavy Roman oppression. There was this devastating tax system we just heard about. There was anger. Nancy said yesterday, anger is an expensive emotion. Is that right?
Yeah.
It can, if it leads to violence. Because unresolved anger, in the case here, led to war. When we get angry with someone, we're going to punch somebody out because we haven't dealt with that emotion. So it led to war with Rome. The intrusion of the Greek and Roman culture, the eager anticipation of the Messiah, the yearning and the longing, Lord, how long? How long will you until you come? And then we'll get into this in a few moments, the rigid standards of purity. So these, Erlander said, are like six of the kind of naming the extreme crisis. And this is the context for a new movement, namely Jesus of Nazareth, who comes into the world. I'm going to pull this back down and let you finish writing that in a minute. Move on. I'll leave that on the board, and those of you who are writing that, then I'll take a copy of that. Okay, now we're on page 35. Now, in the rest of our time, 15 minutes, we're going to meet some of the major political parties, religious parties of first century Palestinian Judaism. And they emerged during this time of very corrupt priest leaders. Okay, here we go. The wealthy priestly landowners formed themselves into a party called the Sadducees. Now we hear that word. Some of this will sound familiar to us. Huh? The Sadducees collaborated with the Roman occupation in order to maintain their riches and power. Because of this alliance, the poor people were ground into the dust by both the brutal Roman rulers and the heartless rich of their own people. This diagram looks familiar to us, doesn't it? It looks like Pharaoh in Egypt. Only rather than Pharaoh at the top, we've got Roman rulers, we've got wealthy and powerful Jewish landowners, we've got a collaboration of the priests, the religious, and the Roman military, and they're just in cahoots with each other. And then you've got the business people, you got the tenant farmers, the landless, day laborers, widows, orphans, beggars, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and again, the slaves. It's the same thing we... As Yogi Berra says, it's deja vu all over again. Once again, the Society of God's Precious Partner People, right here, if you're following here, page 35, middle paragraph. Once again, the Society of God's Precious Partner People looked like Pharaoh's Egypt. God's dream of a contrast society, of people practicing justice and mercy, attracting the nations to the manna way, this was shattered. The Creator wept, the creation wept. Would Shalom ever come to planet Earth? See, I hope what you're hearing is the repetitive pattern here. Because when we weep and moan over Israel and Palestine, what's going on there, or in the Middle East or other parts or in our own heart, in our own lives, in our own churches, in our own communities. This is very familiar territory, and God weeps with us. The whole creation weeps, and we wonder and yearn, would shalom ever come? The bottom paragraph, the covenant people whom God had rescued from Egypt were now in deep crisis. How did they respond to the terrible oppression? Some of the most desperate followed the prophets, the apocalyptic prophets. I wish we had time to get into that. Some of you know that fancy Greek word. Who announced the end of the world. Others followed self-appointed messiahs who claimed to be God's chosen deliverers. Almost everyone longed for Yahweh's true Messiah who would save the nation. So you got a little diagram of the various voices, not unlike today, who would say, follow me, I have the answer. Page 36, another group. Many people join bandit groups. Later, they're called zealots. And you know that word in the scriptures, the zealots. They swept down from their hiding places to rob and kill, and their targets were mainly the wealthy Jews who collaborated with the Romans. They saw their skirmishes with these big deals and with Roman soldiers as preparation for the big battle soon to come. And in this battle, the Messiah, the promised King of David, would lead the people to a glorious victory over Rome. Together, they would utterly destroy the Romans and all the enemies of God. And there's some marvelous language of that in Psalm 149 and Micah 5. And then Isaiah would establish what everyone dreamed about, an everlasting kingdom of justice and peace. Yahweh wept because the beloved partner people called by God to bless all the nations was instead, quote, longing for war and preparing for war. Yahweh beheld the people chosen to give life to the world, now planning to kill. They were like old Jonah, longing for the destruction of Nineveh, and the sorrow of God filled the entire universe. Besides pushing thousands of families into poverty and creating a war mentality, this Roman occupation introduced attractive Greek and Roman culture, which threatened the partner people's Jewish way of life. And afraid that they would lose their identity, the people turned inward. They embraced the purity laws in their scripture as the absolute norm for living as the true people of God. Here's a classic generational thing. It's played out in our society. But Mom and Dad, you don't understand. One must adopt the Roman ways to get any place in this world. So you can dress like them. And this clash of cultures, we struggle with it, almost all of us have as parents. We struggle with it in our churches, having to do with worship. Do we do traditional worship or contemporary worship? And it's all this kind of accommodation that has just been going on for centuries. Now, we're going to talk about these purity laws. Pressured and afraid. They're here on the, just going to come down this side, Nancy, and then we'll come over here. So we have to follow this narrow column on page 737. Pressured and afraid, the partner people judged faithfulness and loyalty by how perfectly one kept the rules. Now, these are some of the Jewish rules, you know, really squeezed into a very narrow interpretation on washing, on eating, on tithing, on keeping the Sabbath, on the rituals of the temple, on cleanliness, and on avoiding what is unclean. Unfortunately, pull this up a little bit now. Unfortunately, this concern for purity, which was meant to unite everyone, ended up dividing people. And so everyone was classified into one of two groups. Either you were clean, or you were unclean. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who think there are two kinds of people in the world and those who don't. You know, so we're getting really narrow and really rigid now about those who are clean, the holy people, and those who are unclean. And the clean people, of course, absolutely despise the unclean people. And the unclean people despise themselves. So now Erlander said, here's how society was organized. Four types. Now we're on the right side at the top of 37. The pure God at the top. It says, the pure God who demands absolute purity reigns over all. God rewards the righteous and punishes the sinner. A classic interpretation, huh? So we have two types in that category. Type A, these are the nearest to God. They're the most pure people. They keep the purity rules perfectly. They believe God will reward their obedience by sending the Messiah. Two groups there, the Essenes and the Pharisees. We'll talk a little bit more about the distinction between them in a minute. So that the purest of the poor, the purest of the pure, the best of the best. Type B, also close to God are ordinary people who faithfully keep the purity rules. Their obedience also encourages the Messiah to come. We call these the goody-goodies. When I was a kid in school, I was a goody-goody. I was hated by most of the kids at school because I was the preacher's kid, and I obeyed all the rules. I was valedictorian in my class. I was the star of everything in Springfield, Minnesota. I know, type A. I lived there. Type C. I didn't like type C and D. I was taught that they were bad kids, and I wasn't supposed to spend any time. Especially if they were different colors from me. Type C, far from God, are the people who cannot or will not keep all the purity laws and the ritual laws. This group includes people like shepherds and tanners. Who is Jesus' father, earthly father? What are you? Oh, yeah. He probably was a type C, don't you? Anyway, whose work prevents them from keeping all the laws, and the poor people who do not pay the tithe, the temple tax. So you got some economically disadvantaged people here in type C. Just can't. Type D, these are the utterly separated from God, and they're the scum, the tax collectors and sinners, the tax farmers, the prostitutes, thieves, extortioners. They are on the level of Samaritans and Gentiles. Notes at the bottom. Number one. You want to pull that up again, see it? Type A and B people show they despise type C and D people by refusing to share meals with them. Some of the biggest scandals Jesus did in some of the gospel stories are eating, sitting at table with type C, or especially type D people, huh? That just was verboten, absolutely forbidden. Note two, many A and B people believe the Messiah will come more quickly if C and D people shape up. Come on, get on the wagon. We need the Messiah to come. Get on the wagon. All right, page 39. We're almost out of time, but we're going to try to make two more pages, and I think we can if I don't digress too much. Two renewal movements shaped and were shaped by the prevailing emphasis on purity. Members of both movements were type A's. The Pharisees. We read a lot about this in the New Testament. Oh, Jesus' contact with the Pharisees. They're communities of very sincere and committed lay people who called everyone in Israel, men and women, rich and poor, to join them in keeping all of the purity laws, the ritual laws, and even the laws for priests found in the scriptures. And the Pharisees lived this life of purity within the society. In other words, they didn't move out of town. They stayed right where they were and lived this life and called everybody to join them. They tolerated the Roman occupation insofar as Romans allowed them to live according to the rules of Scripture. So they're a group of very committed and sincere people within the society. The next paragraph, the Essenes, these are dedicated Jews who did just the opposite. They responded to the terrible corruption in government and temple by running to the Holden Village. Retreating to the wilderness. They just leave all that trash behind and go someplace pure. There they lived a life of purity, monastic-like centers outside of society. The Essenes prayed and waited for God to destroy both the Romans, to destroy the Jewish priest leaders, and then establish them, the Essenes, as the true Israel, God's pure holy people. Both the Pharisees and the Essenes shared a dream with the bandit groups, the Zealots, and with most of the people, the dream that a Messiah would soon come and defeat the Romans and establish a new world order. The Sadducees prayed for the Messiah's coming, but hoped their prayers would not be answered too soon because they benefited from the way things were. It's like, you know, Lord, would you please come, but maybe after I've retired and I got this big deal pile of accumulated wealth, and I want to enjoy it, and then when I'm 95, then you could come and take over and set a new system. And Pharisees, Essenes, and bandit groups all fought. By their righteousness and zeal, they could force God to reward them by sending the Messiah quickly. Another group realized they had no power, no control over the future. Their only hope was to cry out to God in their helplessness, as the slaves had cried out in Egypt, and let us meet these dear folks, the helpless poor. But before we go to our last page, let's just take a look, pull this back down, in this little box there. And I want to start at the bottom of the box, the note. Very important, Erlander says, these ideas represented the popular wisdom of the day, not the heart of the faith of Israel. I want to read one other note that he has about anti-Semitism, because we can easily, when we get into this, become quite anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic. And here's Erlander's caution.
Warning: Christians must guard against anti-Jewish sentiment when you study the Bible. For example, as I list the problems in Jewish society at the time of Jesus, it may be tempting to say, this is inferior Judaism which needs to be replaced by Christianity. Erlander says, I would rather say, here is Israel in need of renewal, in need of return, and restoration to its Exodus and wilderness roots. With one of the phrases we often use, in any group of people there are some bad apples. I, as a white male, living most of my life in African American society, you know, when I walked down the street in South Chicago, where I was pastor for 11 years, most of the white males are seen are people coming to bill collectors, or in some other way a view of being an oppressor, a problem. So I always wore my collar because I don't like to be viewed as an oppressor. I realized even in wearing my collar, some people would say, oh man, there's another white church guy trying to tell us black folk how to live our lives. So that's a reality when you are working across cultures or across issues. And, well, I can't divert onto that. Or, now let's go. Another long, whole long story. But okay, let's just look here at a couple of the things he lifts up. The system, this is the popular wisdom of the Jewish system, held women in low esteem. A woman was not allowed to study the scriptures. Can you imagine? We wouldn't have any Bible study in our churches if women weren't allowed to study scriptures. So they were not allowed to study scriptures. They were not allowed to testify in court. They were not allowed to talk to a man other than their husband in public. Women are considered to be the property of her husband, who could easily divorce her. Also, she was ritually unclean during the time of her menstrual period. Second paragraph says, physical health was thought to be a sign of God's blessing. Sickness was assumed to be punishment for sin. Persons with a disease called leprosy were actually banished from the community. And finally, wealth was also thought of to be a sign of God's favor. Therefore, poverty was considered a disgrace, a punishment from God. The majority of the poor were women who had no male agents to keep them secure within the patriarchal system. It was tough.
Not too much has changed.
That is very true. There are a lot of issues but you see the legacy that gets carried over. Now, one more. I know the bell is rung. I'm going to just quickly, because I want to make the bridge. Now, this is really what we had intended as our theme for all of today, but just this one page, because I think it's just a wonderful bridge into the birth of our Lord. God's Surprise, this chapter's entitled, page 39. In the land of injustice and division, there lived a group of poor people who trusted God's promise. They were sometimes called the Anawi. Under the heavy weight of their oppression, they cried out to God. They pleaded with God to send a prophet like Elijah, and then a king like David, a ruler who would liberate them and establish everlasting justice and mercy, a manna society which would never end. And then you can read these wonderful words from Luke's Gospel. Yahweh heard the cry of the Anawi, and the cry of all who were oppressed, and all creation waited. Silence filled the universe. Would God act again as God had acted in Egypt and Israel? Would God liberate this people again? Would Yahweh then mold them once again into a man of society, a people who would attract the nations to the way of righteousness and mercy? All of creation rejoiced when, in the fullness of time, Kairos time, God announced, I will not give up. I will act again. This time, God moved in a way that surprised every part of creation. For instead of a dramatic Red Sea type event, Yahweh found a young woman among the Anawim. She loved God, and she yearned for the day when God would liberate her people and restore the man of society. Her name was Miriam, or we in English would say Mary. She willingly offered herself to be a servant of God, a partner in God's promise to mend the entire universe. The Spirit of God breathed into Mary's womb as the Spirit had breathed into the watery depths to bring forth the first creation. There, with Mary, in Mary, God formed a new creation and a new humanity. This human, this earth creature, would be Emmanuel. God with us.
Yay.
Let's all say thanks to God.